So we're going to go back to the book of Colossians, even though I said we wouldn't be going back to the book of Colossians until the new year. If by my calendar, this is the new year, because it's last week was the last Sunday of the month. So it's what I said from the pulpit, so it's got to be. Oh, thank you guys for indulging me in my lack of paying attention on that. Back in the book of Colossians. Now, over the last few Sundays that I spoke about the book of Colossians, I spent a lot of time dealing with the cultural background of the people of Colossae and dealing with the geographical location of where Colossae is, Colossae being in Turkey, and being at the base of the highest mountain in that portion of Turkey. And the significance of that comes when we get to Revelations, as I spoke of the last time I talked, in that when Jesus, in his revelation to John, says to about the church of Laodicea, and the church of Laodicea was only a few miles away from Colossae. It was at the most 12 miles, but probably closer to 8 miles away from the church of Colossae. And Jesus made the statement to the church of Colossae, not Colossae, to the church of Laodicea, "You are neither hot nor cold, and therefore I would spit you out of my mouth." And it always confused me, and we talked about this before, and so just a little refresher course. If we're thinking about spiritual condition, and you say either hot or you're cold, you think of one thing. Hot's good, cold's bad. But if you think of the fact that he's talking about water, then hot water's good for drinking in the form of teas or coffees for us, and cold water is good, but lukewarm water is not so good. And that's what Jesus was talking about. And so we talked a little bit about Colossae being at the foot of the highest mountain in this part of Turkey. And therefore, the water coming from the river, the Lycos River, which ran right past Colossae, was ice cold. But the water that went to Laodicea went there by means of an aqueduct, because the Romans were known for building aqueducts, and they built an aqueduct from the mountains to Laodicea. But that water had to travel for 5 miles, so by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. The water from the Hierapolis, which was another church that was all in this group of churches, three churches, with the furthest distance was 12 miles from them, churches that Paul speaks of here in the book of Colossians, when he's giving his farewell to the in the letter, he talks about greeting the church of Hierapolis and the church of Laodicea. Laodicea's water was known for being hot because it was a spa town. It was a town with hot springs. And so when John's writing the book of Revelation and he's getting this revelation and Jesus comes before him in a vision and he says, "You are neither hot nor cold," talking about Laodicea. "You're lukewarm and I would spit you out of my mouth." That's what's meaning. Colossae was ice cold water. Hierapolis was very hot water. Laodicea was lukewarm. And so that's a little bit of the background as a refresher, going back to the last time I talked. Now I want to move on a little bit more, getting away from the culture and getting away from the geography and speaking more directly to what Paul actually wrote to the Colossians. Now we understand that in the church of Colossae, there were a couple things happening in some of the churches that Paul was writing to. In some of the churches that Paul was writing to, the gospel was already being subverted by false doctrine, by bad teaching. And some of the churches had already fallen prey to this bad teaching. Galatia, the churches in Galatia, which Galatia is an area, not a town, but the churches in Galatia had already succumbed to this bad teaching. And the bad teaching was reinserting the law into the gospel, saying that it's not just, Jesus isn't enough, is what they were saying. You need more. You need to follow the law too. Faith isn't good enough. You need to have add the law into it. And so the churches in Galatia, this had happened already. The church at Philippi was near that point. Bad teaching had crept into their church, and they were struggling with whether they were going to follow the bad teaching or whether they were going to hold true to the gospel. In Colossae, it hadn't quite yet crept into the church. It was on the door. It was knocking on the door, trying to get in. But it hadn't yet crept into the church. And so when Paul was writing, because Epaphroditus had appealed to him and said, this is knocking on our door. Help us here. Help us to be able to stand fast. So Paul writes this letter saying, okay, let me make these corrections. Let me set things so that you can stand firm against false teaching, that you might know the truth, and that the truth will keep you free. And so the book of Colossians is all about Paul explaining to them truth so that they can stand strong and stand against the false teaching that was about to come into their church, about to invade them and about to sway them from the truth. Many of you know that I work at Safeway also, and that my job at Safeway is in the bakery. And to just kind of give you an illustration of what was happening in Colossae, it kind of reminds me of my job at the bakery. When I'm working in the morning, I go to work at about 3 o'clock in the morning, and one of my first jobs is to get the donuts ready and put out for the day. And we have a couple of different frostings that we use for donuts, and we have a glaze that we put on the donuts. And we have this neat little contraption that you open up and you dip down in the glaze and you close it, and then you bring it up and you put it over the donuts and you open it up again and the glaze pours over the donuts. Now, if I was really careful, that would work just fine, but every time that I do it, I end up getting some of the glaze on the handles of the device that I use to put it. Now, that glaze, as it starts to dry, gets really, really sticky. And if I don't go wash my hands right away, everything I touch after that sticks to my hand. Some of the stuff that we have to do involves flour. And so if I don't get my hands washed, even if I don't get them washed good enough, some of that glaze still stays on my hands, and I look down and my hand's just coated with flour because the sticky glaze is still getting, and it just kind of builds up. That same kind of principle is going on here in Colossae. We call it syncretism, in which as the gospel went out, good teaching by Paul was a result of the people in Colossae coming to know the Lord and beginning a church there. Epaphroditus had gone and studied under Paul when Paul was in Ephesus. And Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years, and Epaphroditus came and studied under him. And then he took the gospel back to his home in Colossae. And people came to know and trust the Lord. And the church grew fast, and it grew strong. And we can see evidence of the strength of the church in the first few verses in the book of Colossians, where Paul talks about how their faith and their love for each other is known throughout the world. And so when Epaphroditus goes to Colossae and preaches the gospel, he brings good teaching, the teaching that he received from Paul while Paul was in Ephesus. And so it's got a solid, good core. But just kind of like my hand, when it gets the glaze on it, as it touches other things, things start to stick to it. Bad teaching was all around there. The town of Colossae had been a major thoroughfare at one point. It was still a fairly well-known trade center, and people were coming in and out, and so were bad teaching and bad philosophies coming in and out of Colossae. And the stuff stuck to their hands. The stuff was sticking to their hands, and it was starting to infiltrate, about to infiltrate the church. So Paul wrote the letter. And the stuff that was sticking to their hands were things like Judaism. The Judaizers, those who wanted to come in and reestablish the law like they had it in their religion, which they strayed from the truth in their own religion and replaced relationship for law, they wanted to bring the law back in. There was a movement that was just starting. It was in its infancy, called Gnosticism, in which they believed that they could receive special knowledge from angels that would bring them closer to God, bring them closer to what the meaning of life was. And it was a corruption of truth. There was also asceticism, in which they thought that if you deprived yourself of things that were pleasant and good, that you could be more acceptable to God, that you could do better if you deprived yourself, not depriving yourself from sin, but just depriving yourself of many of the pleasures of life. And they even got to the point where they would take sticks and beat themselves with them, because if they brought about pain to their lives, it would draw them closer to God, they thought. And so the church at Colossae, who had this strong core of faith, strong core of good doctrine and good teaching at its door, were knocking these things. And in essence, Paul is going to them and saying, wash your hands before the flowers start sticking to them. Know the truth before false teaching will come in and disrupt you. So let's look at a few of the things that Paul talks about as he's addressing the Colossians and saying to them, get your hands clean, because I don't want the flower to stick to your hands. Make sure that you are strong in the truth so that the lies won't come in and infect you. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul lays out his goal in this. And I chose to write this in NIV, or to copy this from the NIV, because of the way they translate it. Now, I want to preface what I'm going to say by saying that sometimes the translators add a few words to edit, to be able to make the passage more clear. And in the original Greek here, the word "my goal" is, that's not there. But the editors, the translators, put it in there so we could better understand what Paul was saying. It's implied, but it's not written in the Greek. So my goal is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. My goal is that you may know who Christ is, who is the answer to the mystery of who God is, who God wants to have a relationship with you through. It's by Christ. I want you to know Christ. That's my goal, is what Paul is saying here. That's my goal. That's the purpose for which I'm writing. Now, Paul could have gone and said, okay, here are these things that are coming into your church. Here are the things that are knocking on the door, trying to bar the way in. And so let me break down their philosophies and show you all the points in which they're wrong. So here is the Judaizers, and their point number one is, and their point number two is, and their point number three is. And so use this to refute this, and use this to refute this. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He doesn't lay out all the things that they got wrong so that they could stand strong. What he does is he lays out the truth. And he said, use the truth to stand strong. You don't have to have all the answers to all their philosophies. You need to have the truth. You need to have who God is and the relationship he wants to have with you through Jesus Christ. And then he goes out to lay out who Christ is. So I started with chapter 2. Now I'm going to go back to, I'm going to read one more verse in chapter 2. And then I'm going to go back to chapter 1, because there's some incredible truths that Paul points out as to who Christ is and how they can stand strong by knowing the truth. But before I get there, I want to point out that in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Now, if you'll notice on my notes, I underlined, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, and then I underlined, live your lives in him. So what Paul says here is, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. How did they receive Christ Jesus as Lord? They did it through faith. Now let's remember that the church in Colossae was planted there by someone who studied in Ephesus and would have known what Paul was saying to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, what does Paul say to them? He says in verses 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, that no one should be boastful. So as Paul says, live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as you were taught, and overflowing in thankfulness. Paul's saying to them, okay, just as you were saved, how were you saved? You were saved by faith. And just as you were saved by faith, live your lives by faith. Live your lives by faith in what Christ has done for you and in the relationship he wants to have with you. Make your focus be on Christ. So let's go back then now to chapter 1, because as Paul's saying, as you have received Christ, as you have done this, he's referring to something he has already written to them. And so we read in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people. So he's taken right back to faith, just as they would have heard of from the Ephesians. Then he goes on to lay out who Christ is in a very succinct way. And as I look at it, in a very beautiful way, showing them Christ as the Father, Christ as the triune God, part of the triune God. So we read in Colossians 1:21-23, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. And I got ahead of myself by talking about how he is presenting Christ. He's still at this point saying, this is who you are in Christ. And I want you to understand the relationship you have with God because of Christ and who you are, who he has made you to be. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And what an incredible statement that Paul's saying, this is who you were. You were enemies of God. You were fighting against him. But now, because of his death, he presents you holy in his sight. Holy, set apart in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And I think part of the reason that Paul uses the specific word that's translated without blemish is because as they're standing against the Judaizers that want to bring in the law, the Judaizers would have understood that the without blemish is referring to the spotless lamb. I am going to present you just as Christ is. Because of his blood, he has washed you clean, and there is now therefore now no condemnation. You are spotless as he was spotless. And any Jew hearing that word spotless would have instantly equated it with the Passover lamb that had to be without blemish. Through your bodies to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established in form and do not be moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven in which Paul have become a servant. And in this, Paul is saying that as you continue in your faith, you will be presented spotless. And this is who you are. First, know this, that because of your faith, God, when he looks at you, doesn't see the rebellious creature that you were. He sees one like a spotless lamb, without blemish, without sin. Because of the blood has washed it away. So the first thing you need to be able to do to stand strong against the incorrect teaching, the false doctrine, is to know who you are in Christ. By faith, you have been washed clean and are now spotless. And then, okay, and I kind of put a Greek word here because I wanted to point out that when he says, I have become a servant, that is the Greek word that we translate often into deacon. And sometimes it means as a servant or a slave. But then later Paul uses it to say, God has established me as a deacon so that I might preach the gospel to you. And so here Paul is using this to say that this is the establishment that I have from God to be your teacher, that I have become a servant for the gospel. Then he goes on to talk about who Christ is so that there can be no misunderstanding who Christ is and what he came for, what he did. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him were all things created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. So here he's saying, okay, now, as these Judaizers come and say, well, Christ wasn't really enough, you need to follow the law as well. He's saying, okay, here Christ is, and he is one with the Father, just as he said when he was here on earth. I and the Father are one. And so he is establishing the supremacy of Christ so that there can be no question, if Christ said it, then it is equal to anything that God said, because he and the Father are one. He goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In the Greek word that's translated supremacy here means that so that he might be first, that he might hold the first place. So Paul's talking to a world in which the Olympic Games were held, the original Olympic Games were held, and they understood the whole concept of sports. And he's saying, okay, here Christ is, and he is first place. And to that Greek mind in Colossae, that would put him equal to the very best, the very top, the very highest. He is God. He's not just some man that came to be the king. He is God. So Paul establishes the truth of who Christ is, so that they, in their faith in Christ, will know that it's legitimate and that it is true. Then he goes on to say, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And as we read that, I want to go back to the translators adding things for understanding. The way this is written in Greek, it doesn't say, for God was pleased. And you'll notice I took a number of different translations here and put them together to kind of emphasize how the different translators translated this. In the NIV, it says, for God was pleased. In the NASB, New International Version for the first one, NASB, New American Standard Bible, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. I think the English Standard says it doesn't say God or the Father at that point, but later on it says divine, something about divinity. But God, the Father, divinity is not in this verse. If you look at the original Greek, it's not in this verse. What it's saying more is that he was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. Okay, now, all of the he's up to this point in this section from 15 to 18 and then on through 20 are referring to Christ. And all of a sudden, the translators decided that it needed to be referring to the Father or God. But I want to submit to you that Paul is looking here and he's saying the Godhead, all three parts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were pleased to in all their fullness dwell in Christ. For he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things. And in my emphasis on that verse is that there was no disagreement in the Godhead that Jesus would come and be the representative, as it says earlier, the image of the invisible God. This is God. And Paul is saying this to establish that this is God. He is one. Even though he is existing in three persons, he is one. And Jesus is God. No questions. No questions asked. Let's establish this. Let's stand on truth. So when lies come, you're not taken by them. Know that Jesus is God. And what does he do? All the fullness dwells in him. And the fullness is the concept of a boat. Now we're going back to first century days. A boat traveling from one place to the other, it would have been a boat carrying cargo. And it was not the importance of the boat, but that which was in the boat. All the fullness of God dwelt in him. And Paul uses this specific word, saying, let me get this concept across to you, that here's Jesus, and all the fullness of God dwelt in him. So that there's no question. This is the truth. This is who he is. And through him to reconcile all things, having made peace through his blood, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. This is who he is, and this is who you are. You have been reconciled to God by Christ's blood. You don't need anything else. The blood of Christ, the faith that you have placed in that blood to reconcile you to God is all that you need. You don't need to add all these other things that all these people that are knocking on your door, that are trying to barge their way into your home and say, you need something else. You need to add to this. It's not enough. If you understand the truth, you will be where I want you to be. You will be, as he says in his goal, that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ Jesus. I want to close by, and I know I have a lot of other verses there that I'm not going to get to this week, but I will get to next week. I want to close by talking about this incredible love that God has for us. So if you'll take a look to the third pages of your notes. In your notes, but not in my notes, because I didn't copy that part over. It has the Greek word agape there. And as we have been reading, and as we have been reading the word love, each time the word love is used in this passage, it is the word agape. And that is the same word that when 300 years before Christ, when the Jews decided that for the Jews in Egypt that were Hellenistic Jews, that were Greek Jews, they needed to have the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And when they translated the word that's used by God to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. That word love there is the very same word that they translate as agape. So when we read this word agape, it's that love that you should have for the Lord. It's that love that you should have for each other as brothers and sisters. It's that incredible love that God showed us first. Now we need to show that to those around us, but we need to show it first back to God. We need to show it to the Lord. In a lot of the discussion of what I'm going to be going into next week, because I drew this out too long and I don't have time to get to it this week, I'm going to be talking about the new covenant and the new covenant that Paul speaks of without calling it the new covenant in Colossians. But it all gets down to our hearts being changed. And it all goes back to the reconciliation that we have because of the blood of Christ on the cross. And part of what God talks about in Deuteronomy, what Moses talks about in Deuteronomy that God had given to him, is that our hearts would be circumcised, that the flesh would be cut away, and that we would have a new covenant with God. That it wouldn't be the law, the Mosaic covenant, any longer. It would be what was intended from the very start, a relationship with God, and it would be because of Christ's blood. And in that description of the new covenant, part of what I have written here is the Shema is written. And it gets back to that relationship that God wants to have with us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And if I can leave you with anything today on why Paul wrote what he wrote to the people of Colossae, so that they might stand strong, so that they might know the truth, is that the very core and the very heart of that truth is God's love for us and the love that we should be giving back to God. And that's what the Shema, that's the Jewish prayer. That's the prayer they say first thing when they wake up in the morning and the last thing that they say at night. And I'm going to do this just because I have fun with it. I'm going to read it to you in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Vayahavta et Adonai Eloheka Beho Levavka Uveho Lashemka Uveho Deosheka. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Years ago when I was working at Solid Rock, there was a group that came, and at every meal, because when we hosted groups in the wintertime, we just cooked and cleaned for them, basically. And at every meal, they would have a skit. And this skit was performed by two of the guys. It was a ladies' group, but two of their husbands came in and did this skit for them every time. And the one guy would come in dressed as a character. One day it was a baseball player. And he was decked out from head to tail, from head to toe, in a baseball uniform, very authentic, even down to cleats. And he would be going through this little spiel about baseball. I think he'd start by singing, "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." And this other guy in shorts and goofy glasses and just kind of disheveled would come in, and he said, can I get in on this? And he said, no. This is me. And he said, but the other guy would say, but you don't understand. Chicks dig me. And he'd go through this, and each time he'd end up by saying, he'd talk about the girls that were following him. And he said, there's a group of girls following me, a plethora, the last word was a virtual cornucopia of girls. And he'd use three different words to emphasize the group of girls that were his followers. And it goes through went through every day that they were there, every meal they would do this. Another character, the last one was a surfer dude. And he was all decked out in his surf stuff and had a surfboard here. And the goofy looking guy came in and he goes through his spiel. And then at the very end, a whole bunch of girls come in, grab the surfboard, put the goofy looking guy on the surfboard and carry him away. And he said, I told you, chicks dig me. Okay, now the point of telling you this story is because he said a group of girls, a plethora, a virtual cornucopia. And that's what Moses is doing here. That's a type of communication in Hebrew that the Jews used. They would say the same thing in different ways to emphasize a point. And here in the Shema, what we call the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, 4 and 4 and 5, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The actual Hebrew says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. You should love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart. But it doesn't really say heart. That's kind of a translation that we use, but it probably be more correct to say with all your mind. You should love the Lord with all your mind. And with all your soul. Okay, again, nefshi is not really soul in Hebrew culture. It's more all your being. Okay, so love the Lord with all your mind, with all your being, and with all your strength. And again, we don't have a good English translation for it, but it's kind of all your all. So Moses is saying here, we're going to start here. We're going to grow it a little bit more. We're going to grow it a little bit more so that you understand all of you, all of what you are, your mind, your being, all of your all. Love the Lord your God with all of that. With all your heart, with all your might, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. All of your all. Love the Lord your God. That's what Paul is getting at in this. How can you stand strong against these doctrines that are pushing so hard against you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And Paul doesn't say that here, but he goes on to talk about the new covenant. And the new covenant is all about the blood of Christ and about faith. And it comes down to our loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for who you are, for loving us so much that you died on the cross for us, that we can love you because you first loved us. Thank you for your redemption and for reconciling us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.